So we have been exploring for the past 2 weeks based on somewhat on our Torah portions here in Shemot, the book of Exodus, about the relationship of Yeshua to the Most High. And for the past 2 weeks, we've seen how actually the identity of the Most High, the Adonai, the Lord, is reflected and revealed in the identity, the activity of Yeshua the Messiah. And this is very significant. And our goal is to understand the identity of Yeshua. And we're going to see over these weeks, we have several of these lined up, but we're going to see that as in a group of these teachings, that they reflect the identity of the Father, that God is reflected in Messiah. This is another way of stating, if you will, that Yeshua shares in God's divinity. And the divinity of Yeshua, we'll see, is not something, as is claimed by much of Christian scholarship, Yeshua's divinity was not something that developed in the second, third, or fourth century, but is something present and tangible even within the text of the Messianic writings. It is sometimes, on occasion, a hurdle for our people, particularly Jewish people coming to Messiah, in recognizing Yeshua as the Messiah. But then there's this other hurdle about Yeshua being in sharing in God's divine identity. And so there's actually two steps there. Sometimes people only come over the first step of recognizing Yeshua as Mashiach, as Messiah. And then, you know, this kind of Yeshua in sharing God's divine identity is something, again, laborious beyond that, sometimes impossible. I've known those believers that can embrace Yeshua as Messiah, but struggle with embracing Yeshua's divine identity. So that's okay. There's nothing that says that you have to, but nowhere is that written. But we're going to see, we've already seen for the past 2 weeks, and we're going to continue to see for the next several weeks, how Yeshua's identity mirrors, links, and furthers the identity of the Most High. This week is one of those images. I'm going to draw, instead of from the Torah portion, I'm going to draw from the Haftarah portion from Jeremiah chapter 46. We, of course, encourage you to be reading each week, starting with Sunday through Shabbat, the weekly Torah portions, and the portion from the prophets this week concludes in Jeremiah 46 with verses 27 and 28. Jeremiah is relating the words of the Most High, which says, "But you, don't be afraid, my servant Jacob, And don't be frightened, O Israel, for I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and be tranquil and complacent, and none shall make him tremble. Do not be afraid, my servant Jacob, the words of the Lord, for I am with you. Though I shall make an end of all the nations where I have scattered you, of you I shall not make an end. I shall punish you with justice, but I shall not destroy you completely. Encouraging words of Jeremiah, particularly when we see for the previous bulk of the book of Jeremiah, there has been painful words of coming discipline, so much so that the people literally tried to kill Jeremiah because of the message that he was bringing them. They did not want to hear this message. But combined in that, throughout Jeremiah, like we saw in our reading of the prayers and liturgy, you heard that passage that Karen highlighted from Jeremiah chapter 30 and 31. There are words of hope and comfort and future redemption. And this is one of those words. Don't be afraid, Jeremiah says, because God tells us that he will be with us. And this is the theme that I want to explore together, drawn from the Haftorah portion, is that God promises his presence with us, not just among us, but in our midst with us. God says that he will reside. And so the verses that we've passed out are a number of places throughout the scriptures that include this idea of God being present with us. I've divided them into several categories. And the first is that God is with us in our struggle. God is with us in our difficulty, in those places that we feel like we're abandoned, in those places that we feel dejected, those times that we feel lost, in those places that we feel pain. That is where we find God. We'll start with verses 1 through 3 of Genesis chapter 26. And so for the benefit of the microphone on the computer, I ask that you speak up. So you'll use your outdoor voice. Genesis 26, whoever has that.
I do. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham."
Such amazing promises that God gives to Isaac. This is Isaac, the son of Abraham. But did you catch the context at the beginning of that passage? There's a famine that has come on. Isaac is considering, we understand, going somewhere where there's food. Remember the famine in his father Abraham's day. Abraham goes to Egypt. In fact, God never told him to go to Egypt. In fact, if you read closely, you see that while he was in Egypt, he didn't speak to God and God didn't speak to him. His sojourn to Egypt ended up causing some later problems. That's where he acquired, although we're not told then, he acquired a servant named Hagar that provides a tension through the rest of the Abraham stories. Here God tells Isaac, don't go to Egypt, even in the midst of a famine. And what's the resolution? God says, because I'll be with you. You can stay here in the land, and you can find life here, even in a famine. And how does God justify that? He says, because I'm with you. That's beautiful. We next move to Genesis chapter 39. This is in the story of Joseph. This would be Isaac's grandson now. Genesis 39. Thanks. Context here is that Joseph has found himself in bondage and slavery in Egypt. Where does that theme show up later? And he is finding himself working in the house of this governmental official. But it says, even in that context, it says, what does it say God does for him? All it says is that I am with you. I am with you in that place of servitude, in that place hundreds of miles away from home, forgotten, left, and considered dead by his family, by his brothers. We'll see, by the way, if you want to explore the end of chapter 39, you'll find out that Joseph descends even further into struggle. He's thrown not only into slavery, now he's thrown into prison by the end of chapter 39. But guess what it says there? God was with him. Interestingly, chapter 39 of Genesis is bracketed by, we're being told that God was with Joseph. When it was bad, God was with Joseph. When it got worse, God was with Joseph. And so, a comforting passage for the people of Israel is in Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43, verse 2, please.
When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Or through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, nor will the flame burn you.
When you walk through the waters, the floods, perhaps a reflection, an image, Isaiah speaking backwards of the Exodus from Egypt. When you walk through the floods, God says, I will be with you. And then when it gets worse, when you're going through the fire, perhaps looking forward to the three nice Jewish boys in the book of Daniel. Remember the three nice Jewish boys who were thrown into the smelting furnace? to be burned alive. When you're in struggle, when you're in pain, when you're in those places, those confined, constricted places that Psalm 118 speaks of, God will answer us with expansiveness. God says, I will be with you. So God is with us in struggle. Second theme, God is with us in the new places, the new work that he wants to initiate. And we have two passages describing the building of the temple, the first under Solomon in 1 Kings, and then the second in the construction of the second temple from the book of Haggai. The 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 57, please. This is a prayer from Solomon's blessing and prayer of dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, the first temple constructed by David's son. And there is the statement, as they're getting ready to dedicate this temple to God, there is this note of God not leaving us or forsaking us, but in this new work that is being undertaken, there it was again, God will be with us. The same, by the way, as we'd expect, is reflected in the building of the second temple. This is in Haggai chapter 1, verse 13.
Who have Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord.
There wasn't much context on that. The context is Haggai's message saying, return to the work. Return to the work of constructing the temple. And how is this being encouraged? This new work, this new dedication, this new role that God has initiated, it is through the presence of God among them. For I am with you. Haggai chapter 1, verse 13. So that's the second category and theme of God's presence that we see in the Tanakh. The third is related in a particular way. It has to do with God's presence in a coming to reside with a person in the initiation of their service to God. We have three examples in the life of, one in the life of Joshua, one in the life of Jeremiah, and another in the life of Solomon. So we'll do those in chronological order. First, Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. To Joshua, God says, by the way, interestingly, God is repeating the words of Moses here from Deuteronomy chapter 31. Moses has told Joshua, be strong and courageous, God will be with you. Now in Joshua chapter 1, God repeats Moses' words. Interestingly, God heard what Moses told Joshua, and now God says it to Joshua to confirm it. I will be with you. Do not be afraid. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. We've heard that statement, not leaving you or forsaking you, already. About 400 years later, we come to King Solomon. At the beginning of his reign, the very first verse of 2 Chronicles.
Now Solomon, the son of David, firmly established himself over his kingdom, for Adonai his God was with him and made him exceedingly great.
What was it that led to Solomon's success? It wasn't his wealth, riches, or even his wisdom. His greatness, right there at the beginning, the very first verse of the book of 2 Chronicles states, it was because God was with him. Again, we see at the beginning of his journey, his story, the introduction, just as we saw in Joshua chapter 1, we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. We see that Solomon is initiated because God is with him. And then about 400 years after that, we come to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 8. Don't be afraid, I'm going to be with you. Jeremiah chapter 1. At the beginning of the service to the Most High, there is this reminder in all three of these cases that comes from the Most High that his presence will reside with them. In all three cases, especially in the Solomon example, if you compare a passage from 1 Chronicles chapter 28, a couple chapters earlier, there in all three cases there is the message: you will not be forsaken. Don't be afraid. Move forward into this new calling. This new service for the Most High, and how will it be accomplished? First and foremost, because God's presence will be with you. I want to, as we move into a fourth category, I want to highlight something that you've heard in a number of these passages, but I haven't made a big point of it quite yet. And that is that in many of these, for instance, in that passage in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 8, God told Jeremiah, don't be afraid, or fear not, it might say in your translation. There is a connection in, I found more than 10 places in the scripture, that there is a connection between God being with someone and God's instruction to don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. Don't fear because I am with you. My people, the Lord says. And so, did someone have a Isaiah? You know what? I think I did. Did somebody have another Isaiah passage? No. Does somebody have a Acts 18? Okay, go for it.
Now the Lord said to Paul through a vision in the night, do not be afraid, but speak and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one shall attack you to harm you. Many people in the city are for me.
The message to Rav Shaul, that was Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. God speaks to Rav Shaul, this messianic Jewish follower of the Messiah, who was actually trained as a rabbi in the leading academy of Israel at that time by one of the leading rabbis. As one friend of my wife's likes to say, you know, that he was trained. Paul wasn't trained to do macrame. He was trained to be a Jewish Torah attorney, and Paul was equipped and trained in a beautiful way. Here, though, he's in a rough place. I guess that fits in one of those other categories. But God comes to him and says, don't be afraid. I'm with you. And as I stated, more than 10 times throughout the Bible, those things go together, where God says, don't fear, I'm with you. And so there are a couple of them that I chose to give you. So we've seen that in the place of struggle, the place of pain, God is with us. We've seen that in the place where there is assignments from God to create and establish something. For instance, we looked at two examples, the first temple and the second temple. There, God said, the work can be done because I'm with you. And we saw that in the place where God was initiating new leadership within his people. Joshua, Jeremiah, Solomon, God said, I'm with you. You can accomplish your job because you will be equipped to be the leader that God desires. How? Why? Because I'm with you. And then finally, we've seen that numerous times there is this encouragement to not fear. We don't have to fear. Why? Because God is with us. In fact, here's one I'll read. Revelation chapter 21. This is literally the end of the book. It's on the last page or second to the last page of your scriptures. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2 and 3, it says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, appeared as a bride adorned for her husband. I also heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is among people, and he shall tabernacle among him, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them and be their God. The God who is with them will be their God. The with us God shows up even on the last page of the Bible. The fact that God's presence is residing with us. We've seen it from the book of Genesis now to the book of Revelation. From the beginning of God's work among the world by using the Jewish people as his emblem, his demonstration in the earth, until the New Jerusalem, when the bride is made ready for Messiah. From one end to the other, we've seen that God is with his people. But And this is where it gets interesting. We're going to see now that Yeshua, the Messiah, can use this exact same language. Does someone have John chapter 17, verse 24? Okay.
Father, I also want those you have given me to be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, the glory you gave me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world.
Thanks. That's John chapter 17, verse 23 and 24. This is in Yeshua's prayer. The whole chapter is a prayer. Yeshua prays for his Jewish disciples, and then he prays for their disciples. He says he prays first for his 12 Jewish disciples and prays in this passage, in this section that we just heard, is in the passage where he prays for the disciples of his disciples. By the way, that's the Gentiles. And he says, I'm praying that they will be with me. That they will be with me. Which that's God's language. We've seen that now in 10 different passages that we've read from Genesis to Revelation, where we're told that God would be with somebody. And now Yeshua is using that same language. Yeshua is saying, I want them to be with me. With me, Yeshua, he says. Very intriguing. Very intriguing. There's a passage in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. In fact, it's this time, instead of being the very first verse of a book of the Bible, this time it's the very last verse of a book of the Bible. This is the last verse of the book of Matthew. It's where Yeshua tells his disciples to, as you are going, make disciples. Make disciples of all the peoples, all the people groups on earth. How many, thousands of people groups on earth even today? Go make disciples of these thousands of people groups. That's real transcultural interaction to know and understand how to do that. And how does Yeshua equip them in their task? The very last verse, the next verse, which is the last verse of Matthew, says, "And I will certainly be with you, even until the end of the age." How will his disciples be equipped to do this monumental task that to a great extent, of course, we have inherited that purpose and that task? How can we be equipped? How are they equipped to take that on? Yeshua said, because of presence, because of my presence. He says, I will certainly be with you. It's the presence of Messiah that enables us to fulfill that messianic mandate that we have, that has been given to us, because Messiah will be with us. Again, I throw it out that should ring a little unique, because throughout Scripture, it's God who is with us. And now we're being told that it's Messiah who will be with us. Just pointing that out, there's a tension there. finally, and there are numerous ones that we could explore, but finally, here's one from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 22. 2 Timothy chapter 4, by the way, it's the last verse of the chapter. In fact, it's rather the last verse of the book, again, and you already know what it's going to say. And by the way, there's a textual variant here, but I'm going with one way that the verse is expressed. This is Rabbi Paul writing to his disciple Timothy. He says, "The Lord Yeshua be with your spirit. The Lord Yeshua be with your spirit." There are some versions that will leave out the word Lord in that passage. Again, there's textual variants. Sometimes in some of the manuscripts, it doesn't add the word Lord, or it doesn't add the word Yeshua. It just says, "The Lord be with your spirit," presumably meaning God. But then there's other manuscripts that add Yeshua, where it says, "May the Lord Yeshua be with your spirit." So I recognize there's discussion there about how the verse should read. But I'll pick one of them and simply say, here Rabbi Paul does the same thing that Yeshua did in the last verse of the book of Matthew. Now in the last verse of his letter to his son, disciple Timothy, he says, "May the Lord Yeshua be with your spirit." To comfort and equip, according to what's understood, 2 Timothy was, this letter to Timothy was Rabbi Paul's swan song, if you will. He was facing death or uncertainty about his life at this moment. He was basically writing it as his goodbye letter to Timothy. And the last thing that he says to his one of his chief disciples was, "May Yeshua be with your spirit." That was it. That's the end. That's the last thing that Paul left with Timothy, that Yeshua would be with your spirit in the place of struggle, in the place of pain, in the place of new work, in the place of new calling, so that you don't have to be afraid. Paul said, "I pray that Yeshua is with your spirit." How comforting and how beautiful that Yeshua can be with us. In conclusion, after laying out this beautiful context of God's presence with us, I want to conclude by making some comments and tying some things together. We've seen in numerous passages, both in the Tanakh as well as the Messianic writings, that God is with us. But then along the way, we start understanding that Yeshua wants the disciples of his disciples to be with him in John 17, or that Yeshua can be with Timothy's spirit, or that Yeshua can be with us all until the end of the age, forever. So just as God is with us, so Yeshua is with us. That's God language. How can they say that Yeshua is fulfilling God language? But yet, there it is. Yeshua is with us forever and ever in the same way that God is with us forever and ever. And so I suggest then that there is something uniquely godlike in Yeshua's presence in our lives. It adds multidimensionality to God's presence in our lives. For us, here's what that means. It means you're doubly held. God is with you. Yeshua is with you. I don't want to drive that point too far. That's to unpack or try to paint a picture of that. The scripture doesn't do of what that looks like. But clearly, we see this in the book of John. Clearly, we're held by both the Father and Messiah. You're doubly held. They're both with you. I don't know if one has your front and the other has your back. I don't know if you're walking shoulder to shoulder. Above or below, there's all kinds of amazing things about the spiritual world that we don't see. It's that physics, the spiritual physics that we can only be vaguely aware of, but you're doubly held. What that means, so that's what that means for us. What does that mean for Yeshua? That means that Yeshua shares in the identity of God. He's with you just like the Most High, the Almighty, the Eternal is with you. So that says something very unique and very special about the identity of Yeshua. Yeshua shares in a role that only God has. At no other point did God say, okay, I'm going to be with you and I'm going to send something, to be with you. It's always God being with us. And now Yeshua is sharing in that role and in that identity of the Most High. And so I submit, as I have the past 2 weeks and will continue to do for the next several weeks at least, that this image is yet another way that we see that there is a unique relationship between Messiah and the Eternal. Messiah shares in the identity and in the role that only God has, but Yeshua does too. So remember, you're doubly held, and God is with you in the struggle and in every task and in every calling, in every place. You don't have to be afraid. Shabbat shalom.